And we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning. We know that Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy. This young pastor, he's telling him how the church is to function. Receiving, if you would, that instruction. And so in chapter 1, he talks about the church and its message. That the message is to be simple, it is to be focused, it's to be about the person of Jesus Christ. Staying away from the controversies, the genealogies, which do not edify, but rather unnecessarily cause divisions in the church. And then in chapter 2, after Paul talks about the church and its message, he talks about the church and its members. In chapters 2 and 3, the members of the church are to be praying, men, women, submitted women, and qualified leaders. And then Paul gets to chapter 3. In that area of discussion, he moves into chapter 4, and really the third area, he begins to talk about the church and its minister. The church and its minister. And then in chapter 5, the church and its ministry to itself. Chapter 6, the church and its ministry unto the world. So kind of a thumbnail sketch, if you would, of 1 Timothy. The church and its message, chapter 1. The church and its members, chapters 2 and 3. The church and its minister, chapter 4. And the church and its ministry, first of all, to itself, chapter 5, and then to the world, chapter 6. Now, when we were in chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of bishop, he desires a good work. And so the watching over and caring for the flock of God. Elder speaks of the man, bishop of the ministry. Pastor is the method. But it's not a profession. It's not a vocation. It's a calling. It's a life. It's a good life, Paul would say. And we looked at the objection. But Joe, you know, I don't desire that position. Sorry, guys, you're already in it right now. Every one of you is a father, a grandfather, a mother, a grandmother. Every one of you who has or is involved in the family. You have your own mini church that God has given to you to reach out to and minister to. And so we looked at the qualifications of that last time. Pretty hefty list. Blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, watchful, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, motivated by money. That's none of you guys here, right? None of you went out to try to get that $900 million, right? Or whatever it is. Not quarrelsome, patient, covetous, one who rules over his house well, not a novice. And then the deacons, he gives a similar list to, and he gives this central verse in verse 15 when Paul says, in kind of a way of wrapping it all up, he says, these things I'm writing to you, Timothy, that you might know how the church is to function, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. And that's what this epistle is about, talking about the church and how the church is to operate. And it's at this point, as you go through this list and you're looking at these things, you realize how far you are away from it, how far we are away from where we should be. But then all of a sudden we read the very end verses that God was manifested in the flesh. And this is the mystery of godliness, by the way. Manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so he moves on now into chapter 4, and we're looking at the church and its minister. And in doing so, Paul will exhort Timothy, first of all, on how to be a good minister in verses 1 through 6, how to be a godly minister in verses 7 through 11, and lastly, how to be a growing ministry, our minister, in verses 12 through 16. And we're going to look at the first two of those. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 this morning, guys. And so he begins first and all in verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing or deceiving spirits. And so Paul here is telling Timothy that first of all, Timothy, you're to be a good minister. You're to be also a godly minister and a growing ministry, but a good minister. And he says to him, you will be a good minister if, verse 6 says, you put the brothers and the sisters in remembrance of certain truths. And he tells him, he says, Timothy, it's not going to be easy. because things are going to be treacherous. Things are going to be difficult. In fact, Paul says, so difficult and so treacherous that the Spirit speaks expressly. What does that mean? He speaks clearly, guys, that there are times that are coming, and alas, already here, in the latter days, that people will be seduced by spirits and thus will depart from the faith. That's a very heavy warning, guys. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, around about verse 12, he said that in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. In the last days, iniquity is going to abound because Paul says seducing spirits are on the scene. And because iniquity and seduction are abounding, the love of many does wax cold. And thereby some will be departing, verse 1 tells us, from the faith. And you see, the same is true in our times. Maybe even more so. There was very difficult times going on back then. The persecution that was coming down from Caesar Nero. I was reading a little bit about that this week, and it was very difficult times for the believers, for the Christians. But he says, there's going to be that departure. You say, well, really? Listen, guys, I really don't believe that you can lose your salvation, because you're kept in his hands. Jesus taught in John chapter 10, verse 29, and no man can pluck you out. I understand that you can teach equally. You guys are in good hands with Jesus Christ, and no man can pluck you out. So I don't believe that you can lose your salvation. However, I do believe that you can walk away from it or leave it. As much as he said to the church at Ephesus, you have what? Left your first love. Now, there's ample arguments on either side. I believe that you can equally, on either side, argue that you can't lose your salvation, and you can equally argue that you can. And it's not losing it, it's walking away from it. I've shared with you guys oftentimes, whether it's kind of like, as I said, going down the back of the freeway, in the back of a pickup truck. You know, two guys standing in the back of the pickup truck, flying down the freeway at 60 miles an hour. One of them, they're arguing with each other. One of them is saying, the tailgate's down. And the other one's saying, the tailgate's up. And back and forth they're going, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. The point is, the closer you stay to the cab, the better off you're going to be. And you see, at this point, Paul is saying, there's going to be those that will walk away. They will depart from the faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that if you are really, truly intent on turning your back on the Lord and spending an eternity in hell, then God is not going to force you to remain and be in his family. I believe that the scriptures teach that you are secure in the Lord and nobody can rip you off, and yet you are sovereign because you're made in his image and you have sovereignty. That is, you have choice. And if you choose to walk away and adamantly insist on having your way, then to guarantee that you'll be in heaven eternally would be doing you a great disservice. You depart from the faith, he says. How do I know that? Well, look again. Verse 1, the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Why? He says, because they're seduced. Why? Because Jesus said that iniquity is going to abound. Now, I believe ours are difficult days in which it is to be a Christian. We read about the days when Caesar Nero was riding his chariot and persecuting the Christians and riding around naked in his chariot, shrieking at the top of his lungs as he rode through hundreds of acres of his palatial gardens. And there in the palatial gardens around his palace, it says that he lit up humans, Christians, as human torches, dipped in wax and then lighted on fire. and he would shriek out blasphemies. He would say, "You're the light of the world," as they lit these Christians on fire and burned them by the thousands. They say by conservative estimates, 6 million of our brothers and sisters in Christ were martyred by Rome in those early waves of persecution back in AD 64 on up and through AD 70, AD 80. Thrown to the lions, put pelts on them and attacked by dogs and run through with swords and sawn in half, cruelly tortured. But you see, there was a problem in those early days of persecution in Rome. And it was a problem that Satan had. Satan was there inspiring Caesar Nero, inspiring others who were actually possessed by demons, inspiring them to persecute the church, hoping that he could stamp out Christianity before it went anywhere else. But guess what happened? As a result of the persecution, the church grew. Because the blood of the saints proved to be the seed of the church. And the church grew in leaps and in bounds. And you see, it covered the face of the globe. And so Satan backed up and he changed strategies. He sought to do it another way or deal with it another way. He saw that he was unable to beat the church. Because you see, the more that he persecuted it, the more that it seemed to grow. The more powerful that it became. And so he changed his strategies. No longer did he try to beat the church, but he decided to join the church and to seduce us into lethargy, seduce us into sleepiness, and then cause iniquity to become so blatant and so seductive. You know, you read the paper and there's personal columns and you just call a number and you can have any kind of relationship that you want. Any kind of perverted deal that you can find. Whatever you want. It's just advertised. It's out there, guys. It's available. You see, sin is all around us. It's on our TV sets. It's in our theaters. It's available, you know, through newspaper. It's in the internet, big time. In the libraries even, guys. It's all around us. And because of that, it's for that reason, I suggest to you that, guys, it's tougher to be a Christian in the days of pleasure and prosperity than it is in the days of persecution. Because, you see, when persecution's taking place, it becomes black and white. It's cut and dry. You're either in or you're out. Persecution necessitates a stand. It necessitates a declaration, an identification. But in our day, people can come to church on Sunday morning and really get fed and get, you know, drawn closer to the Lord, go home at night, turn on HBO or Cinemax or whatever it might be, or get onto your Netflix or whatever, and find yourself just being polluted and even seduced, if you would. And all of a sudden, when that happens, their interest in the things of God, their love for the Lord begins to diminish. It begins to wane ever so slightly. And you see, Jesus said this is exactly what is going to happen, what will happen in the last days. That iniquity is going to abound. That is, it's going to be available. And because of that, the love of many will wax cold. And seducing spirits, Paul says, will cause people to depart from the faith. They'll just walk away. They'll have one foot in the church and one foot in the world, trying to do that juggling act, trying to satisfy both, yet being torn apart. And so eventually many of them will say, "You know what? I just don't have an appetite for worship anymore. I don't have an interest in Bible study. I don't really care about prayer. I don't want to gather together corporately to worship and to give thanks and to do the things that he's asking us to do." And so the love will wax cold. And seducing spirits will cause some to depart away from the faith. And so he says some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Those that will come on the scene, having an interest in those demonic things. And then verse 2 says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This idea of the doctrine of demons, or the idea of teaching of doctrine, which is devilish, Men will come on the scene and teach devilish doctrines, their conscience being seared, and we're seeing that a lot. I was seeing one well-known evangelist I was reading about that was sued, lost a $600,000 lawsuit, as perhaps maybe he should have. But he did it because he kept sending letters to a man saying that just by sending a little more money into his ministry, that he could guarantee that he would be healed from cancer. And so this evangelist sent letters, a couple of them actually, 6 months after the man had died and was in the ground, saying, if you'll contribute just a little more money to my ministry, I guarantee you'll be healed. That was his promise to the man, not only diagnosed with cancer, but who had already died and been buried. And consequently, the widow took him to court, sued him, and won the case for fraud. But what's the deal? Seared conscience. You know, why can people dupe and why can they lie, saying that the Lord is showing me that your husband or your wife or whoever it might be is going to be healed with just a few more offerings or a few more seeds planted in our ministry, and yet the guy is gone? The only explanation for that kind of, you know, corruption, if you would, is these demonic doctrines that are out there that say that these are certain ways and this works this way and you can do this and that will accomplish these things. These men that oftentimes have their conscience seared with a hot iron, they don't have one. They don't have a sensitivity to people or to the Lord any longer. And they go on, these men that are given over to these kinds of doctrines with consciences that are seared, and they continue not only in that, but they go on into what we call legalism. Notice verse 3. For they forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. And so there were those that were coming on the scene. Their consciences are seared. Their doctrines are those of the devil. But they also come across with this false super piety, saying, well, you shouldn't get married and you should be vegetarians. And it's interesting because it's very legalistic, if you would. It's all part of the same equation of wrong teaching. You see, at the heart of asceticism is a conviction that self-denial somehow pleases God. It can be very earnest. It can be very sincere. It can be very hard to detect and very hard to see behind, if you would. And oftentimes you see Christians falling into this error in earlier days of their Christianity, thinking that if they deny themselves that in some way, that somehow God is going to be pleased and God will truly, really bless them. Their status will be elevated in His sight. And so Christians, you see oftentimes early on in their Christianity, get up early in the morning and they memorize hundreds of verses of Scripture and they pray on their knees for long periods of time and so on and so forth. These practices really, which in and of themselves are not wrong, that can be beneficial, nevertheless, they become wrong because the motive behind them, that is, that of gaining God's favor by self-denial, is wrong. And so Paul's talking about this diabolical doctrine. Hey, anything that you want to eat, guys, is okay. Now, it may not be wise, and if you're a vegetarian, hey, that's fine, that's great, but don't make it a spiritual deal. Don't turn it into some kind of rule and regulation. Don't say, well, we're really honoring the temple by not eating meat. We're honoring our bodies, our temple of the Holy Spirit, by not eating meat. Well, I'm. Let me know how that works out for you. You know, it's like, that's great. You remember with Peter and Paul and the conflict that came up where Peter tried doing that and Paul rebuked him to his face. There Peter was. He was sitting at the kosher table and Paul came up and said, Peter, what are you doing? You know, sitting at this table not having ham, not having bacon or whatever it might be, lobster. Forget that, Peter. Don't you remember the dream you had of the sheep coming down and you're up there on the rooftop of Cornelius' houses? Don't you recall what happened, what took place? The sheep came down and there were all kinds of unclean food that were there. Ham and sausage, pigs in a blanket, you know. It was good stuff. And don't you remember what the Lord said to you? He said, "Hey, Peter, eat." And you said, "Oh, not so, Lord. I won't eat that which is unclean." And Peter said, or the Lord told you, Peter, stifle it. You know, just stop. Dig in. I'm freeing you from that kind of legalism. Anything that you want to eat, it's fine. It's okay. If you can say, "Thank you, Lord, for this." Truly, and pray blessing upon it. Now, I have to say there are some things that I have eaten that I have just a very difficult time thanking him for. You probably know what I'm talking about. Some of the stuff in other countries that I've gone to. I remember in Japan one time in a 17 or 18 day missionary trip, I got so excited because after eating some of the just things that I didn't even ask what they were. I just kind of closed my eyes and held my nose and kind of went for it. But I remember someone saying at one point, you know, "We're going to have tacos tonight." And I heard that word taco and I just thought, "Oh, please let it be so." But you know what taco means in Japanese. Taco is octopus. And here we go again. You know, it's like stuff that we eat, you know. It's just kind of one of those things that it's hard to give thanks for those, if you would. You think about goldfishes, you know. You say, well, goldfishes, I think they're kind of a revenge for in the name of Jonah. Don't you think? You know, but, you know, the real goldfishes, you know, fear factor stuff or whatever it might be. But he says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe, he says, and know the truth. You know, the point is, you know, in asking that blessing, saying grace before you eat, you know, and just going for it. That big old huge hot fudge sundae, you know, that you lay out there in front of you. Thank the Lord for it. Thank the Lord for that. We live in times that I think in varying forms you're going to see more and more of this. People are into a lot of different dietary things. They're into a lot of different exercisory things. And all kinds of different reasons go with it. The paleo and the this, that, and the other thing. And whereas they may be a good diet, but the other stuff that maybe perhaps comes along with it, the philosophical reasons or the philosophical ideology that kind of it carries with it. But here Paul says, guys, don't get caught up. Don't get hung up. Don't separate yourself from anyone based upon a diet. You might have your own convictions. You might have your own feelings. And he says, that's fine. But when you go to somebody's house, eat. Go for it. Feel free to eat whatever's plopped down on your plate. There's a friend of mine as a pastor, and he went to the Philippines. And he was served something that tasted so good. Just a hot plate. It was an interesting textured meat. And he even went back and he asked the host for seconds. And as he was eating it, he finally finished off the second plate and the host happened to come by and he says, "Man, this is so good. What is it?" And she told him, "It's monkey brains." I mean, I learned that sometimes it's best not to ask. You know, you don't want to know. You don't want to find out what it is. I don't want to know that I'm eating monkey brains, guys. Just eat it. And I think that's good advice. Regardless of what your dietary thing might be, let love, Paul is saying, override. Don't sit there with your special thing and make others feel unequal. He says, just dig in. And then go back to normal when you go home. But just be real with people. Peter blew it when he pulled away and he made a big deal out of it. So don't draw attention to yourself, Paul says, when you're at the table. Why? Well, verse 4, for every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. Let that be your motto when you're eating, guys. I mean, that's what the Bible says. Take it at face value. And he says, nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Being thankful for the things that are set before you. Then verse 5, for it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. What does that mean? The Word of God says it's all clean. The Word says that those Levitical dietary laws are pictures pointing to spiritual truth meant to drive us to Jesus Christ, to give us insights about the nature of Christ. But they're not to be embraced legalistically today. Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, "Let no man judge you in meat or in drink or Sabbath days or new moons." Why? Because he said these things are simply a shadow of the body. And the body, or the reality, is what? Jesus Christ. And those meats and those drinks and those regulations and the new moons and the Sabbath stuff and all that stuff that's out there, he says, are shadows, picturing or outlining something about Jesus Christ. And then they're there to drive us to Jesus Christ. But the reality is Christ. And once we know Jesus, we no longer need to be living in the shadows, if you understand what I'm saying. Because there's a lot of shadowy Christians lurking about saying, hey, don't eat this and worship this way and only worship on that day. And they're just always about the shadows. Oh, I saw you eat that. You know, the reality, though, says that the body is Christ. Now, talking about the minister here, and again, keeping in mind that Paul is talking to a young minister, a young pastor, Timothy. And he says, difficult times will be in the end. People will be preoccupied, caught up in all this stuff. That will be their whole deal. And they'll be involved in legalism and forbidding to do this and forbidding to do that. They'll be their seducing spirits, if you would, causing many to depart from the faith. The doctrines of devils that men will propagate, whose conscience have been seared with a hot iron. But Timothy, here's the deal. You tell them not to get sidetracked. And if I could warn you of anything this morning, if I could preach anything to you and tell you anything, guys, don't get sidetracked. There's going to be a lot of messages out there. There's going to be a lot of people saying, come here, listen to this. Did you hear about that? You know, we've already seen some of it, the Da Vinci Code and this code and that thing. And, oh, look at this. And, oh, this is interesting, the blood moons and all this. And we need to be careful not to get distracted or sidetracked. And what I mean by that is don't major on the minors. The main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. Guys, don't get distracted. And so Timothy, verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. If you continually tell them, keep the main thing, guys. Keep focused on Jesus Christ. Don't get pulled away by this doctrine or this wind of doctrine or whatever it might be, or this new fad thing and that fad thing. But keep the main thing, the main thing. Keep Jesus Christ on the forefront. And if you do that, you'll be a good minister. Because that's what a good minister does. He puts people in remembrance of the main thing, Jesus Christ. And he doesn't veer off onto diet discussions or veer off into legalism. He doesn't veer off into anything. He stays focused on Jesus Christ, Timothy. And you'll be a good minister of Jesus if you put people in remembrance of these things. What things? Be thankful. Be free. It's all sanctified, what the Word says, and through prayer. Celebrate your liberty, the liberty that God has given to you. Don't look to be put back under bondage. Don't look to be put back into slavery. Pray constantly. Be thankful continually. Do these things and you'll be a good ministry. Now, how can you be a good minister? Same thing, guys. You keep things focused on Jesus. You stay away from esoteric posturing and understandings. You stay away from those dietary discussions and legalism that take you into another arena. And you keep talking about Jesus. And you keep putting your brothers and your sisters in remembrance. When you talk to them on the phone, when you talk to them, you know, when you meet up with them and go places with them and do things with them, you talk about Jesus Christ. Am I getting through to you? Can I stress this a little bit more? This is the way that you are a good minister. It's the way to be a good father. It's the way to be a good mother. It's the way to be a good Christian worker, by putting people in remembrance, by going around and saying, Jesus. Guys, have you noticed that there's a complexity to the problems people are encountering? You know, I'm looking around and I'm just seeing that people's lives have become very complex, not simple anymore. And because of that, their problems are much more complex. And they're dealing with things that are just hard and difficult and treacherous to deal with. And it's just stressing them out to the maximum. Guys, God has given us all things pertaining to life and to godliness. Right there in your Bible. He's given you everything that you could possibly need. The fundamentals. People come up and they say, well, how am I going to solve this problem? And I can honestly look at them and say, it beats me. But Jesus is real. I know that. And I can point them to Jesus. I can give them biblical advice, biblical counsel. I can share with them and point them where? To Jesus Christ in the Word of God. I can tell them that He's alive and He knows exactly what you're going through, and He knows exactly what He's going to do. Well, should I do this or should I? I don't know, but Jesus knows. And He'll answer your prayers, and He's given to you His Word. Search it, find it, seek the Scriptures. You know, guys, look at them, study them to show yourself approved. Look into those things to see what the Lord would have for you to do in that situation. Take the things that you're dealing with. Write out a pro and con list. Write out the things that are good about it and the bad things about it. And then set it before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm just lifting this to you, Lord. Show me, direct me. Show me where it is that you want me to go and what you want me to do. Or maybe that problem, you know, the good things or the bad things about it. You write it all out. You have that transference, if you would. And then you take it to that quiet place with a quiet heart for a quiet time. And you lift it before the Lord and you say, Lord, I got to give this to you. I need to hear what you have to say about this. I need your guidance, Lord. I need your direction. And whether it's that you've lost your job, or whether it's that you've in a conflict with a relative, whether it's that you've had someone, you know, do something to you that's so damaging, whatever it might be, write it down. Take it before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm giving this to you. I don't know what to do, but you know what? Jesus does. And He will answer your prayers. He's given to you His Word. And I think more and more, as I'm seeing ministry for me, it's boiling down to just this, and that is putting people in remembrance of basic truths. You don't need some new esoteric thing. You don't need some new philosophical meandering, if you would. You don't need any of those things, guys. You need to look to Jesus Christ. You need to keep your eyes focused on Him. Say, Lord, my life belongs to you. I need you. I need your guidance, Lord. I need answers to my problems, Lord. I need you to direct me and guide me and lead me. And Paul says to Timothy, if you can get this communicated to people, if you can get them to buy into this, if you can get them to understand this and wrap their arms around it, then you will be the good minister. It's not about great oratory. It's not about great presentation. It's not about flash in the pan and all the other trappings that are out there. Guys, honestly, it is not. You can go to a church that grabs your attention and keeps it. You can go to a fellowship that will just wow you and awe you with their presentation. But if they don't point you to Jesus Christ, then it's nothing. You know, it's like the whole deal with love. If I have, you know, the clanging cymbal and the gong and everything else, but I have not love, then I have nothing. I have nothing. And so if I look at this and I go, well, how do I be a good minister? It's not saying here, you know, provide this thing or provide that entertainment or do this thing or do that thing. What it's telling me right here, for me to be a good minister, is to put you guys in remembrance of these things. Look to Jesus Christ, because that's the thing that's going to help you in the hour of need. That's the thing that's going to help you in the time of devastation and destruction within your life. Is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so you come to me, I'm going to keep pointing you back to Jesus. I'm going to keep pointing you back to Jesus. And I'm going to keep telling you that He is the answer for your struggles. He is the answer for what it is that you're going through. Amen? Isn't that what you want anyways? You know, the frilly, fuzzy stuff is not going to help you. But Jesus Christ will. And so He says there in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, then you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Notice, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Guys, are you carefully following the good doctrine? Are you throughout the week, not just on Sunday mornings, not just on Wednesday nights if you come, but are you throughout the week daily getting into the Word of God, maybe reading the daily bread, going through a devotional? Are you doing those things that would point you to Jesus Christ on a continual basis? Nourished in the words of faith. You all know how to nourish yourself physically, yeah. You know, we get some good food, you know. Dot made a great chili a couple days ago. Man, I have to say, second day when that chili makes you sweat. I mean, I got sweat coming from my brow, and I was like, this is good stuff, you know? It's nourishing. But what about the spiritual food? Spiritual food. By the way, guys, pull out your chili recipes. We're going to be getting together for a little chili cook-off in about 3 or 4 weeks, I think, was scheduled. But it's about nourished. And am I being nourished spiritually, guys? He says, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Are we carefully following these things? And then he says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself. Exercise yourself towards godliness. What did he just say, exercise? No way, he didn't just say exercise. Yeah, I just said exercise. Exercise yourself towards godliness. Everybody in here know what exercise is? You know, it involves a little effort, right? It involves a little sweat. It involves a little going to the gym or going out to the garage where your dumbbells are. You know, it involves exertion. It involves you doing things and getting active. And same way applies spiritually, guys. He says here, exercise yourself towards godliness. Reject those things which are profane. And guys, exercise yourself towards godliness. You know, in Paul and Timothy's day, people were caught up in all these Greek and Roman mythologies and genealogies, all about the gods of Mount Olympus and, you know, the genealogies that he referred to in the earlier chapter. People were trying to figure out, hey, what God am I linked to? You know, which God did we descend from? And so they would check and study the genealogies and mythologies and wives' fables and profane discussions. And Paul says here to Timothy, hey, don't even go near that stuff. And there's trinkets out there for us today. Don't go near them. Stay away from that garbage. And instead, he says, exercise yourself to godliness. For, don't get caught up in dumb discussions, rather exercise yourself to godliness or to be godly. And he says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Do I hear an amen? Especially on January 1st when all the New Year's resolutions are out there, right? As your margin reads, just for a little while it benefits. Now, Timothy being a young guy would of course be inclined, as young men are, to exercise, especially in that culture. The Greek culture put a tremendous emphasis on the physique. And Paul, who is an older man here, says, Timothy, understand this. I'm an older man telling you the truth. And that is that bodily exercise profits little. And I shared this a while ago with you guys, but according to a study not too long ago, for every 1 hour that a person spends working out, they said that you'll live 1 hour longer on average. But if you think about it, guys, each hour that you work out, you live an extra hour longer. But the hour you gain is lost working out in a hot, sweaty, stinky gym. And here's the real kicker. The real clincher is this. What you're doing is you're working out when you're young so that you can live to be real old in a rest home, right? And so you're trading your youth in a sense when you could just be relaxing and enjoying your life to the max. You're working out so that you can live longer, but every hour you work out, yes, you do get an hour in return tapped onto your life, but it's going to be at the end of your life. And so you'll be hooked up to machines and being wheeled around. It's a trade-off. No, listen, there is indeed a little profit in bodily exercise. And he says, for a little while. There is some profit. There really is. And I think Paul showed us the profit. I occasionally on his missionary journeys, he would opt out not to take the ship with his entourage, but we're told that he would go out and he would walk. And when he was going across the isthmus, he walked on foot. And I believe personally, guys, that part of the reason is that he desired to walk and get exercise. I think also that he wanted some time away from all the other guys in his group so that he could just spend time with the Lord and just talking with the Lord and just having that time. But there was a value in it, if you would. It is a good thing, but not nearly as important as exercising oneself in godliness. And if you have to choose between working out and worship, opt for worship every time. If you have to choose between Bible study and bodybuilding, go with the Bible study. But you see, our culture doesn't do that. And there are people who aren't, you know, here, maybe even perhaps this morning because they're at the gym working out. Who knows? And I said, there's nothing wrong with working out, but it's a bad choice if you have to choose between the two. I think we need to do more exercise. I know I do. It's good to do jog and do deep knee bends, to press and to do curls and curl up with a good book and jog our memories in the Word of God. You know, I'm all for that. But I wish that people would put the same emphasis into jogging their memory on the Word of God, to learning the Bible and bending their knees in prayer, pressing on in the faith and curling up with the Bible, the Word of God. Lifting holy hands in praise. That's what we need to emphasize, and that's what Paul is telling this young man, Timothy. Bodily exercise, it profits for a little while. But ultimately, you all end up in the same place physically. What really matters is that you're exercising your spirit and developing your spirituality. Verse 8, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. Guys, it's a double dinger. You get blessed now and you get blessed eternally. And so a life of godliness is a win-win situation because those who choose to follow that kind of a life will be blessed both presently and throughout eternity, Paul says. And he says in verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. Now, we are living godly lives. If we do that, then he says here, we're going to suffer reproach. Paul will tell Timothy in his next letter, he says, all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. What he's saying is that it's inevitable. You're going to be made fun of. You're going to get dumped on. You're going to have shots taken at you. You're going to be put down. It is absolutely inevitable. If you're living godly, you're going to cause a reaction around you. Guys, let me ask you something. Suppose our government suddenly collapsed and a godless dictator assumed the reins of power. And this dictator appeared on national TV and called for the immediate arrest of all those allied with and linked to Jesus Christ. And so they're going around and they're rounding up and they're arresting all the Christians, all those that are allied with and linked to Jesus Christ. And they're calling for their immediate arrest, and all of them, they're put on trial. and you're brought before the trial, would there be, let me ask you this, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would your neighbors all rise up in one accord and one voice and say, yeah, he's a Jesus person? No question about it. Would the people at your work or on the campus that you go to stand up and label you as a Christian? Everybody knows it. Or would it be a hung jury? Would it be a split decision? Would there be reasonable doubt about your faith? What honestly would happen if tomorrow the people at work were asked, is this person you? Is this person truly born again? Is he a Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christian? Would you be convicted? You know, without bringing and hiring Mark Gregos or Johnny Cochran or F. Lee Bailey or whoever. It's a probing question because Paul says here, look, we labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. We're suffering reproach. No question about it. Because our trust in the living God is so obvious to all. Is your trust in the Lord, the living God, obvious to everyone that you come into contact with? And this living God is Savior. Verse 10, who is the Savior of all men, especially. He's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Yes, Timothy, bodily exercise profits for a little while. But much more important on your agenda, a much more higher priority, must be being godly. Timothy, you're a good minister. We saw that in the first section, just reminding people of that simple truth. You're to be a godly minister, exercising yourself in godliness. And the result, by the way, Timothy, is going to be suffering, persecution. People are going to take shots at you. They're going to talk about you. They're going to be mad. They're going to be angry at you, and you're not even going to know why. But it only verifies that you're one of us, Timothy. You are a godly minister. Keep that in mind, Timothy. He is the Savior of all men. Even the people who are taking shots at you, sniping and persecuting and attacking you. It says there in verse 10, he is the Savior of all men. Now, what does that mean? Listen, this is important, guys. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of all humanity. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And so in John 16, Jesus said, what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin because they believe not in me. You know, the only sin that a man will be sent to hell for is not believing in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. The sins of every man, the sins of every woman, believers and non-believers, he took it on the tree. He died for the sins of all humanity. That's why Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven all men. It's forgiven except for one sin, he said. And that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what? Not believing in Jesus Christ to death. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because what? They believe not in me. John 16, verse 9. And so Paul is telling Timothy, he's the Savior of all men. He died for all men's sin, especially for those that believe, because those who believe are forgiven of even the unpardonable one, which is not believing. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then there's no sin on your record. No sin will send you to hell, guys. But if you don't believe in Jesus, if you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm just checking this out, I'm not a believer, guess what? Good news for you, every sin that you've ever done or ever going to do has already been paid for, except for one. One that is, oh, by the way, unforgivable. And that is you not believing in him who died for you. And that's the one sin that will damn you internally. If you say, I don't believe in him, that's the one sin, guys. If you say, I don't have time for him, I don't want him in my life, then you won't have to have him in your life. You'll be cast away from the one who is light out into outer darkness. You'll be cast away from the one who is joy to the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the one sin, the only sin, which is unpardonable, which has not been paid for on the cross, and that is your rejecting Jesus Christ. And so here our brother Paul tells Timothy, listen, you're going to suffer some reproach. There's going to be persecution. But keep in mind, Timothy, that Jesus is the Savior of all men. The very people that are perhaps picking on you, those sins have been paid for. Even of those who persecute you, the only sin that's unforgivable is rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, if you take that to the nth degree, guys, that is a heavy, heavy statement. It truly is. Think about those people that are damaging you. Think about those people who have really laid things upon you and in your life that have really hurt you, that have really stabbed you in the back. Jesus died for those sins. Think about those people that you want to get back at, that you want revenge, that you want the worst possible thing perhaps to happen to them because of what they've done to you. That sin was paid for on the cross. That boggles my mind. And I think, who am I to go around condemning people? It is not my position. It is not your position, guys. Because Jesus died for that sin. And for you to say that wasn't good enough is to say that it wasn't good enough what Jesus did when he hung upon the cross. And so Paul, giving these instructions to Timothy, finishes these first two sections by saying in verse 11, these things command and teach. Timothy, I want you to be a good minister. So put these guys in remembrance of these truths over and over and over and over and over and over, and point them to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, one thing, this one thing I know, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You want to be a good minister, Timothy? You want to be a good minister this morning? Put the people that surround you, put the people that are within your sphere of influence in remembrance of these things over and over and over and over. Remind them of that simple truth and point them to Jesus Christ. You want to be a godly minister? Then exercise. Not just bodily, but exercise spiritual. Spiritually, guys, within the spiritual disciplines. The result might be persecution. No question about it. In fact, it's inevitable. But I want you to exercise spiritually, that you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Go to Peter, where it talks about add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, add to knowledge. And it goes right on down the list. Guys, be about the things of the kingdom of God, because we're living in days. Guys, all you got to do is look in the paper. You know, it's just absolutely astounding how the Middle East, and we've been talking about it a little bit on Wednesday night as we're going through the book of Daniel, but it is absolutely amazing what is taking place in the world today. And you're just going to see more and more of it, increasing in frequency, increasing in intensity. And 2016 is setting itself up to be a very difficult year. Guys, point yourself to Jesus Christ. Point others to Jesus Christ. Remind constantly. Be a good minister. Be a godly minister. And then next week we'll look at being a growing minister as well. Amen. Father, we're just thankful, Lord, for your word to us this morning. And God, we ask that, Lord, you would remind us of these things daily, Lord. That, Father, these are the things that we need to be about. Exercising spiritually. Exercising ourselves devotionally. Father, just, you know, in whatever ways it may be, spiritually speaking, that, Father, we would just go out and Lord, put those things to task. That, Father, we would not only point ourselves to your Son, but we would point others, that we would remind them. Because, Lord, quite frankly, it's easy for us to forget. It's easy for us to get to, oh, you know what? I forgot. I should have done that. I should have prayed. Oh, I know I should have gotten a quiet place, quiet time, and a quiet heart for a short time. Oh, I should have done that. And it's so easy, Lord, for us to just go into repair mode or go into to fix it mode or go into worry mode or whatever, stress mode or whatever it might be, rather than looking to you. And Lord, I pray that this fellowship and the believers that you have brought here, Lord, that Father, that they would be reminded again and again and again, look to Jesus Christ. Look to you, Lord. Because you alone have the words of eternal life. Peter, where are you going to go? What are you going to do? I got nowhere else to go. I got nothing else that works except for you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to remember that. Help us to return to you over and over and over again. That, Father, we might be strengthened. That we might be encouraged. That, Lord, we might be given a new passion, a new lease on this life, Lord, that you have given to us to live for you. That, Father, you might be glorified. That you might be honored in all things. And, Father, just cause our hearts to catch on fire for you. That, Father, truly, if there was a trial, that, Lord, we would be convicted lock, stock, and barrel because everything about us reeks, reeks with Jesus Christ in the best sense of the term. We love you, Father. We thank you. Help us to be soldiers for you. For, Father, we ask it now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen.